Thank you, Jonathan, for those kind words. It's lovely to see you tonight. Thanks for coming. As we look into this remarkable doctrine of the grace of God in Christ. We're going to read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we have four further readings during the course of my address, and after I finish the fourth one, we'll be within about 10 minutes of the end. I don't know when that'll be, but we'll see how we get on, because this is one of the great central themes of both Old and New Testament theology. So we'll read the whole of the 1 Corinthians 1 down to verse 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And the phrase I've been given to speak on is in verse 4 of that reading, buried right in the middle of it. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. His grace given you in Christ Jesus. Just one or two general comments before we begin to explore the text a little. I think the first thing that I want to say, and say very carefully and directly, that it's very important when we're studying themes in Scripture that we don't think of them in some sort of separate box. You know, that if I'm thinking of the theme of grace, as we are this evening, that somehow or other it's isolated or distinct from everything that God does, because nothing could be further from the truth. All of God does is characterized by his grace in the Lord Jesus. And the scripture makes that so clear and plain. I'd also want to say that in relation to this, we need to recognize that this grace permeates every aspect of our living in relation to our functioning for the Lord, as we'll see a little bit later on, in relation to our approach to the Lord, because we approach a throne of grace, a place where grace holds ascendancy because it has been established in the heavens through the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So whichever aspect of your life you're thinking about, whether you're thinking about the gifts of God's grace by his Spirit through his Son, or whether you're thinking about the end of our lives, as we're singing our closing hymn, he will keep me until I see that crystal sea, because of his grace. So it permeates this principle of God's dealings with men. It permeates all of the doctrines of Christ. And whenever we read the phrase grace, please don't box it and don't put it in a box and say, well, I know what that means. We know that it means the unmerited favour of God shown to man in his Son, if I might quote from a catechism. The unmerited favour of God shown to man in his Son. But don't separate it from what God is, because you can't, because it is who God is, as we'll see in just a moment. You notice further that it is a gift. The apostle says here, as he writes to this ungodly church, he says to them that this grace has been given you in Christ Jesus. And very often throughout Scripture, it's the gift of his grace which is emphasized. We can do nothing to merit it. I'm hoping to receive at least one gift at Christmas time. That'll probably be for my dear wife. I hope. I go shopping then. But it's something you look forward to, receiving a gift. But this is a gift which is common to all believers. This grace which is given you, not in the abstract, but it's given you in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice right through this whole section that Paul uses the name God and Christ Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord and so on, to a great degree right through this whole passage. Because that's what it's about. It's about God acting in grace towards you and me, who have absolutely no way in which we personally can merit it. So it's in Christ Jesus, it's in the Messiah, Saviour. And of course, as Paul was writing to those in Corinth, they would immediately recognise that Christ meant Messiah, and that Jesus always carried with it the thought of his saving. And we often talk about saving grace. And that's what it means in relation to the Lord Jesus. And further, you'll notice that it is personal, this grace given you in Christ Jesus. And each of us, as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus by his mercy and are drawn close to God, receive this gift of grace in Christ, this unmerited favour. You know, I have no right or any claim upon the Almighty. I'm a sinful man. I'm a rebel. I'm a sinner. The Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners when he's talking about the grace of God that has been shown to him. So that's a little bit of background of where we're coming from. And I want, as I say, to explore four other areas in our thinking. And we're going to go, first of all, into the Old Testament and have a look in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. The book of Exodus and chapter 34. This fact of God being a gracious God. Now you'll know these words well. You may remember that Israel has sinned. The original tablets of stone that were given to Moses have been thrown down and broken. Otherwise the whole of the camp would have come under the judgment of God. God in his mercy spared most of the Israelites. Moses goes back up the mountain, and this is Exodus 34. And we'll read from the first verse. And there's just a couple of phrases I want to pick out. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Now this is the giving of the law. You know, this is the giving of the commandments. Now look what happens. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Jehovah. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Jehovah, Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord, if I have found favour, or if I have found grace in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Take us as your inheritance. So graciousness, or grace, is an essential of the character of God. The people had sinned. They had set up a golden idol, you remember, with Aaron's help, this golden calf, and they were worshipping that as Moses came down from the mountain in the first case after 40 days. And as I said, he was carrying in his hands that which would have condemned the people utterly. But he broke the law before he went into the camp and didn't carry the law of God into the camp at that time. Many were slain, but the bulk of the people were saved. Why were they saved? That's what chapter 34 is about. They were saved because of the graciousness and compassion of the Lord. And those of you who think there's some sort of dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, we need to take verses like this into our hearts and souls and recognize that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the God of all grace, as he's called elsewhere in Scripture. So he who could have condemned the people, in his graciousness, says to Moses, "You chisel out two more tablets of stone. Bring them to me, and I will write the law back onto those tablets of stone." Grace of God on that. You know, if it wasn't written down, it's unbelievable. Well, in my view, it's unbelievable that God should act in such a way towards a nation that was already in rebellion against him in spite of his mercy to them through the Passover and the Exodus. And look what it says, as the Lord proclaims himself before Moses. He labels himself the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. This beautiful balance of the one who is our God. And he's almighty in grace and compassion, as he is in other expressions of his person. And it's, as I say, I can't overemphasize this. Even those who are unaware of it in their experience, his unwarranted favor and his compassion and his forgiveness runs on day by day. Otherwise the whole of mankind would be destroyed, wouldn't it? We have all sinned and come short of his glory. But such is his grace and compassion and his slowness to anger, men and women are given opportunity to repent. And it's ongoing. He willeth not the death of any, but that all should come to repentance. And this gracious, glorious God is the same in the Old Testament time as in the New. Now you remember a verse from John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." For God so loved, his compassion for those who are lost is so great that he gives a gift of inestimable worth. The Lord is gracious. I know some Christians who blame themselves and who find it, as I've said to me on occasions, you know, I find it difficult to forgive myself. And if I have the opportunity, frequently I will say, "Well, are you greater than God? You know, what nonsense do we talk? I can't forgive myself." So we're greater than God is. God wants to show us forgiveness and will show us forgiveness and demonstrates it day after day. We're so proud, aren't we? "For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever believeth in him shall not perish under his judgment, but shall have everlasting life." Charles Hodge, that great theologian of a bygone generation in Princeton University in the United States, a very reformed theologian, once said this, writing on another book: "A satisfaction for sin, sufficient for all, and appropriate to all, had been made and was offered to all who hear the gospel." That's a great statement, isn't it? A satisfaction for sin sufficient for all and appropriate to all had been made and offered to all who hear the gospel. So the message that we have, and that which has brought glory, the glory of God, into our own lives, is a message of the grace and compassion of the Almighty. And, you know, as I was reflecting on this over the last 2.5 weeks or so, since I began to think about this evening's service, it just delighted my heart. You don't look very pleased about that, but it really did. You know, that this unchanging one should so continue to express himself in mercy, withholding from us that which we deserve, and grace, bestowing favour upon us which is beyond our imagining. And it's that I want to begin to explore now as we move into the New Testament. We're going to look at one verse, well actually two verses, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, written to the same group of people about 6 months after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, probably in the spring of AD 57, and he wrote 2 Corinthians about October in the same year, the third year of Nero's reign. And he's been writing to them about the grace of God and the gifts that come by grace and so on. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's been talking about himself and his own encouragement in God and Christ by his grace, in 2 Corinthians 8 he's talking about giving. He's talking about making available to God out of our wealth. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, one of those easy to remember references, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others," that is, others' love. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And I came to this verse in another context in my preparation for another message, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind since Sunday week ago. This whole question of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God said of himself in Exodus 34, "I am gracious. I am gracious." And now Paul writes to this group of mainly Gentile believers in this wild city of Corinth, where the church was in a mess, as he writes the first epistle, and he writes in a more conciliatory way in the second epistle. But as he's appealing to them to be generous, he bases the requirement to be generous as Christians upon the generosity of God in Christ. And so he says, "You know the unmerited favour. You know the glory of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This high mystery of the incarnation. We think about it so often at this time of the year, don't we? God becoming flesh. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means, as Paul expresses it here. This unmerited spontaneous love is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord. You know, we put ourselves into that verse, don't we? This one who is the Lord in Exodus 34, by his grace becomes our Lord. And it's Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know his grace. That though he was rich, what does that mean? Does it mean that he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills? As the psalmist says. Well, of course it means that. But that's not what it means here. What does it mean when he says, though he was rich? All the fullness of the Godhead, all that God is Christ. All that God is, Christ is. Don't make a dichotomy or any sort of breakdown here, because we need to establish these things in our thinking and in our lives, particularly in this generation, because these things are being challenged. That, you know, the very basis of our faith is being challenged, and not just by folk who are not Christians or wouldn't profess to be Christian, but sometimes by those who are within the church themselves. No, he's a man just like us. He's nothing of the sort. Don't you ever dare talk about the Lord Jesus like that. He became man and was found, as the scripture says elsewhere, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never had our nature in the sinful sense, because if he had, then he couldn't be our Savior. You know, we need to be very careful that we don't go beyond what the scripture says in order to make it accommodating to us. He was rich in all that he is in his person. Glorious creator, sustainer of all things. As Colossians 1 reminds us, the apostle goes into one of those great pens of praise about the glory of the Christ. He was rich. Rich beyond expression. And then you read this. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How did he become poor? He became man. He didn't become a man. The scripture never speaks of him like that in relation to his incarnation. It says he became man. All that's essential to man that Christ became, without ever relinquishing the reality of who he is. So here is the one who is God becoming man. And, you know, the paucity of this, the poverty of this, that he who could command an angel with a word places himself into this position where he's born as a babe, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he becomes man. He becomes a babe. Could you get your head around this? I was sitting doing my final preparation this morning and in the early afternoon, and thinking to myself, you know, it's so hard to speak about because our minds just boggle at the immensity of it. But we need to think about the immensity of it, my dear brothers and sisters, because this is what grace is about. This is what the grace of God is about. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Why? Why did he become man? So that through that poverty, through his poverty, you might be made rich. Now, what's he talking about? As the Savior lays aside all appearance of majesty, so that those who looked on him in his maturity saw someone whom they regarded as a man, it didn't alter the fact that as he veiled in flesh, you know that beautiful carol, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. That's this verse in a nutshell. He becomes man. Why? So he may die. The whole focus of this is in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in another passage in just a moment. So he became poor so that through that poverty, having entered into manhood, you through that poverty might be made rich. So how do we become rich through his poverty, through his entering into manhood? Well, turn over just for a verse to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter and the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you'll know these words. Peter says in verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know the grace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge again, through knowing him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You may participate in the divine nature. Whenever someone becomes a Christian, the Bible talks about them being born again. And we are brought, and I say this with great care tonight, we are brought into share in the divine nature. You have a new life in Christ. Peter makes it absolutely clear here that that is what it means. You've been called to participate in the divine nature. So we who are sinful men and women, God calls us by his grace through the work that the Lord Jesus has done and the poverty that he experienced in becoming man. By his death, we share his riches. We have a new nature. We often talk about it. This is what it means. It's not some sort of patched up old nature. You know, the old nature is dead in its sin. But we're given a new nature in the Lord Jesus. And you say to me, Peter, this is just beyond imagining. So it is. Turn to John 17. Because I want to make these connections in Scripture so that, you know, you don't say to me afterwards, I didn't agree with what you said. I'm trying to get us to see what the book says. And you see in John 17, as in this great prayer, when the Lord is outlining what he's expecting to happen. We'll read from verse 20 of John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So, in our oneness, we are in Christ. You know, the phrase that Paul uses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 and very much elsewhere. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that just amazing, amazing words? You and I have been brought in, as Peter says, to share or become partakers of the divine nature. The Lord Jesus' prayer here to his Father is that they might, as he says here, I have given them the glory that you give me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, and so on. Just an amazing, astounding, glorious thing. So you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in all that he is, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We have a wealth in Christ by his grace, which is beyond expression. Glory, forgiveness, an eternal relationship. Brought into a new family, having a new father. Brought into this standing before God which is eternal. And it's all down to him, and it's all down to his unmerited favour. This grace which is given to you in Christ Jesus. Blessings which are immeasurable. Then let's go to our third main text, and this is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I would emphasize, we need to be careful with what the Scripture says here, as always. Again, verse 2, Ephesians 1, 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know, I think it's John Stott in his introduction to the Epistle to the Ephesians that says that the language that Paul uses in this first chapter is one of those times when he's been taken up by the Spirit of God into the seventh heaven. And it's got that feel about it, hasn't it? You know, this sort of paean of praise. Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him. Now, he didn't choose us to be in him. That's not what this text says. In him chosen is the focus of the Greek here. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. In his sight, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his grace of glory, or glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 13, you also were included in Christ. You'll notice again the same emphasis. Not included to be in Christ, but in Christ you're included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Freely given in Christ this grace, but given in order that we might live for this purpose and for his glory. When Paul's writing to these Christians at Ephesus, he's writing to people who are buried in the midst of idolatry. You know, the whole focus of Ephesus was its shrines, Diana and all the rest of it. And there were people there, and the whole of their lives were geared to the worship of Diana and the other peripheral deities that form part of the Ephesus pantheon. And Paul brings this message and says, listen, you have been transformed because of your experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus. You have been transformed to live to the praise of his glory. You're not to live to Diana's glory. You're to live a life which is in contrast to those around you, and a life which is characterized and demonstrated by the glorious grace of God, which he has lavished on you for this purpose. You've been predestined to be called part of his family. You've been brought by his grace into this relationship, which I said earlier, is an eternal relationship, into a new fatherhood with the awareness of this family. You know, I was talking, Jill and I, after Sunday morning service, there were two ladies in Chichester who were baptized in July, and they have very checkered histories in the local estate. And since they become Christians, and as they both said, nailed their colours to the mast, they are castigated every time they walk through the estate. You know, they were the life and the soul of the party until they came to Christ. And as I say, they were baptized in July. What age would they be, Jill? In their early 30s? Something like that. And you know, now they're living for Christ, and everywhere they go, they're castigated because they're living for Christ. When they were part of the crowd that worshipped Diana, if I can make the parallel, it wasn't a problem. But as soon as the expression of God's grace has been demonstrated in their lives, and they begin to tell others and share with others the fact that they've been adopted into God's family, and they use that phrase 10 times in the conversation, we have a new family. This family of God in Christ, this which God has called out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, this which demonstrates his grace by every single person that comes to faith, is a demonstration of the majesty of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. And when you heard, you believed, and you've been brought into this understanding that you've received the guarantee and deposit of the Spirit, which applies, of course, to all who believe. And, you know, I feel so inadequate in even beginning to try to bring an exposition of this passage, but you get the gist of it, don't you? This is glory beyond imagining. That a bunch of rascals like us are going to live in the glory of God forever because of the transforming grace and the tenderness which has been shown through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That such a one should take my place. You know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have this huge contrast. And finally, and thank you for your attention, as we close, just touch on one other thing, if I may. We're going to look at Romans 12, and we'll look a little at the gifts of grace and what they're given for. Romans 12. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The pertinent phrase is, we have different gifts according to the grace given us, and each member belongs to all the others. So the gifts that come by the grace of God to us, and remember they are his gifts, are for the benefit of the church as a whole. They are not, and I say this unequivocally, they are not primarily for the benefit of the individual. The thought of the gifts of grace is that those gifts of grace be expressed within the body of Christ, as Paul makes absolutely clear here in this passage and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14. The same parallels. So you say to me, well, I don't know what my gift is. Why not? Nobody said to me what my gift is. Either talk to the Lord about it. Lord, what's my particular role in the church that you place me in? Why have you brought me into this fellowship? What would you have me to do? A gift of grace. So God shows his unmerited favour to the church, so that each of us might function in order to enhance the ministry of the local church. Now let me just touch on these few gifts that are mentioned here, and then I'll close. First of all, we have different gifts. Some get a bunch. You know, guys like George Verwer. They seem to have a real bunch of gifts. And they're very good at a whole lot of stuff where the Lord has gifted them to function. But if a man's gift is prophesying, not in the sense of foretelling, but in the sense of forthtelling, that's the general use of the word prophesying in the New Testament, to tell forth the glory of God, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is serving, let him serve. We could replace the pronoun here, ladies. Please don't think that you're doing nothing or you haven't been gifted. Okay, him or her. It's the thought of the church and its function. If it is teaching, let him teach. So the guy who's teaching says, oh, I'm going to serve. I have absolutely no gift for service. We're going to do it because nobody else is doing it. You see how wrong that is? Because it lessens the function of that particular individual in the area where God has gifted them. And it precludes others taking up that particular role in service or ministry, which is what the word is here. Because he's in the way. or she's in the way. So if you have a gift to serve, then in the Lord's name, use it in the service and function of the church here. Teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. My dad said to me on one occasion, when he was making some comment about my preaching, he said, "I suppose you think I'm being critical." And I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's my gift." I said, "It's not mentioned in the New Testament." We just have all these sorts of conversations, you know. That's my gift, to be critical. I don't think so. But, you know, if it's encouraging, then encourage. And there are folk who just have that gift. I mean, there are folk who will say to you, "Really appreciated what you say tonight," and that's lovely. But the gift of encouragement is one who comes alongside and prods. You know, why aren't you using your gift more clearly? Because the Lord has obviously gifted you in whatever it is. That's the gift of encouragement here. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. That's a good point, isn't it? If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. That's a strange emphasis at the end of this list, isn't it? Showing mercy. How can you show mercy in the church? I'll tell you how. Very often there are those who are overtaken in a fault, and the way becomes difficult. And sometimes there are those within a fellowship that become censorious and berate the unfortunate individual or individuals who have fallen. Every now and again within a church there's someone who will show mercy and put an arm around that individual and say, "I recognise that there but for the grace of God, go I." And if we are going to express the gift of grace which the Lord has shed abroad in our hearts, then let's do it with cheerfulness. Let's do it generously. Let's do it diligently. Let's honour the Lord who has done so much for us in his grace. Don't you love him? Let's give him thanks. We'll pray, shall we? Father, perhaps we recognise in a fresh way tonight that we owe you everything. That all that we are and have are your gifts so free. And this gift of grace in our Lord Jesus is just amazing. That you should continue to show this unmerited favour towards us. Not just in this little lifetime here, but forever. That by your grace we can approach your throne. That by your grace we live with you forever. That by your grace we'll serve you in eternity and whatever rules you have for us to serve you. That by your grace we'll express the awareness of family throughout every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That in your grace we'll share and bear one another's burdens. And we just praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was so rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. We who have nothing to make ourselves rich with, but are made to be all that you would have us be in Christ. We just praise and thank you. Thank you for this love which goes beyond every boundary we can imagine, and which touches us and wins us and draws us. And we worship you tonight, our Father, in the precious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.